good day to be together, as it always is. Answers to questions? Excellent. Answers to questions. Jesus, let's see, question number one. Who was following him and why? Gary, please.
His great multitudes and they were seeking signs.
Yeah. Where did Jesus go? John Bosworth, please. Very good. Why did Jesus ask Philip about food? Let's go to Rob.
Sure. To test him.
Yeah, to test him. What emphasizes the seeming hopelessness of the situation? Yeah. What?
There was so many people, and just a couple pieces of
right.
loaves of bread.
A couple crumbs compared to the number of people. What emphasizes, albeit in a small way, the magnitude of Jesus' power? Let's go to Jacob.
He has leftovers.
Yeah. The number of leftovers, right? Okay. How did the crowds react? Two answers. John Bosworth, please.
First, they were convinced he was a prophet. And second, they wanted to make him king, by force.
And how did Jesus react to that? Gary? Right. And let's skip down to question six. When the disciples next saw Jesus, where were they and where was he? Rob.
They were on a boat and moved to Capernaum, and Jesus was walking on the water towards the boat.
Right. How did they react? Marcy? How did Jesus calm them? John Moore. Oh, sorry. Okay, yeah. Jacob. See, you tricked me on there. That wasn't fair of you. Okay. John, please.
By identifying himself and telling them not to be afraid.
Yeah, and then what miracle happened next? Kind of two, really, but John.
Well, he called the sea, but then immediately arrived at
the right. Double miracle. Quite a package there. All right. The feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, the 12 had been sent out to teach. They had returned at the same time, somewhere in there, John the Baptist, there's the account of him having been beheaded. So after these things, that's what that's talking about, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So notice that the signs were working. If there's any fault in the product, it's not because of the signs, but because of the people. But remember, all through this book, John writes about these signs because these signs lead to belief. The people are following him because they see the signs. Okay, so they're partly working here. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was here. First of all, this is the second of his public ministry, which makes it, he's only got a year to a year and a half left of his life now, somewhere around there, okay? Number one. Number two, this means they're going to be more crowded than usual. Remember Acts 2? That, you know, there were people from everywhere. Well, this is kind of the setting. There are more people there than just normal, so maybe explaining why this crowd is so large. In verse 10, we see it's 5,000 people. And that does not include women and children. Okay, so there's buku, if I can use a technical term here, people here. So therefore, Jesus, let's see, it was the Passover, the Feast of the Jews was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Okay, in Luke's account, it says that he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Remember that for later. About, what's he teaching about? What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God here. Very important for later. Also, he's curing those who had been, I almost said who had been healed, but those who needed to be healed, right? Had need of healing is what I'm writing here. And then Mark and other passages say, in the evening, finally, towards the end of the day, in the evening, the disciples come up to Jesus and say, look, you need to send these people away so they can go and buy something to eat. Jesus, seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? In another account, he says to Philip, you give them something to eat. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered and said to him, 200 denarii, that's 8 months' wages, essentially, worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, by the way, Philip and Andrew are both from Bethsaida, so is Peter, which is right near where they are. So that may be why Jesus asked them, or Philip, Philip, you know the area, you go get them something to eat. That logically makes sense. Whether that's really what's going on, I don't know. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who also lives near Bethsaida, from Bethsaida, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Understand this. Jesus asked, where? Where can we get some food? And they reply with inability. We don't have the... we're not able to. And Jesus says, sit down.
Watch.
Yes, exactly. Watch. The show is about to begin now, okay? Remember this. Anytime what seems impossible for man, Jesus thrives here. We have an object lesson here. It seems impossible. We can't do this. Jesus says, watch. Watch what's about to happen. Now, the practical application for us is this. When we're having sin in our life that we're trying to overcome, we're having a sad day or any situation, you name it, a spiritual situation, you're struggling to overcome it. Well, the answer is, I can do all things through Him, through God, who strengthens me. It's a piece of cake for Jesus. That's not the issue. The issue isn't the source. The issue is the subject, okay? More about that in a little bit. Well, let's see. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Mark's account says that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So there are skeptics out there that say, well, how would they know there's 5,000? You ever try to count a crowd? Well, when you sit them down in 50s and 100s, then all you got to do is count the 50s and 100s, and it's pretty easy. So, there you go, Mr. Skeptic. Okay? Jesus said, have them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated likewise, also the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. 2 object lessons here that I'll just point out. Number one, what did he do before he ate? He prayed. Jesus, in fact, I don't want to make an absolute statement here because I haven't looked this up. But how often does he pray before he eats? That's the pattern. I don't know if he does it every time. I would suggest he probably does. If you look it up, I wouldn't be surprised to find it. But that's the pattern. Before he eats, he prays. Number one. Number two, when they're done eating, what does he say? Gather up all the leftovers. Now, according to the Jewish law, what were Jews supposed to do in their fields? When they had fields, the rich farmer, or the poor farmer, doesn't matter who they are, the farmer goes out and he gleans from the field. Does he take everything? No, he leaves some for the poor. The servants, those who would serve the rich, would be able to... the rich always left some for the poor. I suspect that may be what's going on here. Some suggest that the Lord is teaching never to be wasteful. I think that's a valid point. I don't know if it's necessarily implied in this passage right here. But the Lord has given us food, among other things. We are stewards of His possessions. We cannot be wasteful. Here comes somebody. They come into a restaurant. They sit down and they order all this food and then they eat half of it. I would suggest that Jesus would have picked up the rest and maybe distributed it. I can't make that a firm point from this passage. But we see a trend. These are God's possessions. We're to be stewards of His, what He has given us. Anytime we're wasteful, we're not on purpose being wasteful, really, is what it boils down to. Thoughtlessly being wasteful, then we're not being good stewards. You want to make a point?
Oh, well, I was just going to say, Jesus fulfilled law of Moses, he would have broke the law. So right there, if whatever would have probably been given to the poor,
because of all the extra.
Yeah.
Yeah. John?
A definitional question. You said the farmer gleans the field.
Yes. Oh, sorry. I said glean, harvest. Yes, thank you. Yep. Okay. Well, so he feeds them all. He says, gather up. When they gathered them up, they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, this man that they're observing, these crowds come because they see this man is healing everybody. Number two, he's feeding them as much as they can eat, is what it had said. Number three, they know, because they've been following this man, that this man can raise people from the dead. Number four, what's he been talking about? The kingdom. All right, with that in mind. Therefore, when the people saw this, verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world, Deuteronomy 18. This is the prophet. Here he is. Yes, not only that, verse 15, they were intending to come and make him, take him by force to make him king. Of course, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus would have no part in their wanting to take him at this time and make him king of their nation. He's not having of that, any of that. Now, notice the similarity or the relevance to John 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, here he's not in Jerusalem, but it is the Passover, it's coming up. During the feast, many believed his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. That's exactly what we have going on in John 6. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They come in John 6, parallel situation. He's doing a whole bunch of signs. I suspect they don't come to make him king in John 2. But everything else is parallel. When they come to make him king in John 6, he says he goes away because he's not entrusting himself to them because they don't know what they're talking about. Let me ask a question. They understood in John 6, the Jews understood, they reasonably deduced, this is the prophet that is to come. They also understood that there's the kingdom involved here. What didn't they understand? The type of kingdom, the physical kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Okay. All right. So we've got part of it going on and part of it's not going on. Now, why did they misunderstand? There's an internal... Go ahead.
Well, they were looking for an earthly king.
Yes.
And their whole Old Testament, it was all earthly blessings. And they were looking for that great earthly king. They didn't understand the spiritual.
Why didn't they understand? These people themselves, think of that person right there. The person, one of the guys who comes up, we'll call him Joseph, comes up to get Jesus and make him king.
Likely because of the scribes and Pharisees.
Exactly. Now, the commoner should have known also that they're not unaccountable for not understanding the Old Testament. But the real, who are the spiritual leaders? They're the ones. Now, notice the similarity between Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus in John 3? Who was he? A scribe and a Pharisee. And when Jesus is talking to him about the kingdom, Nicodemus don't have a clue. And Jesus says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Okay, so part of the reason why the Jews come to make him king is because, all the reason is because they don't understand the kingdom. Part of the reason they don't understand it is because of the rulers. Now, with that in mind, turn to Mark 6. Mark 6 is the parallel account to John 6. He feeds the 5,000. Actually, right before he does, verse 33, Mark 6, 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them about the kingdom. This is interesting. They're coming to him, and he sees them, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Their rulers weren't giving them what they needed. That's partly why they come to the conclusion, hey, here's our king. We're ready to take him and make him by force and make him the king of our literal country. This is important for understanding the rest of John 6. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Everybody knows that. But what in the world's going on in John 6? This is what's happening in the rest of John 6. The rest of John 6, Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. But what he's really saying is, Moses, the Jewish system, all of that is not good enough to get you into the kingdom. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Hope that is relatively clear. A few thoughts from this. The first thought is this. I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to hope that most of you are familiar with John 6 and read it before today and had your opinions before today. Okay, John 6. They come, they get fed. Now, if you read next week's class, the rest of John 6, they chase after Jesus. Why do they chase after him? Sorry. For the food. Okay. Now, he says to them, don't work for, you know, all that part. But they're coming to him for the food. He says to them, you're not coming to me because you saw the signs. You're coming to me for the food. All right. I'll tell you my interpretation until now. My interpretation is that when they originally came to him, John 6, the very beginning of it, they saw the signs. And then they were fed. I've always thought they were just totally materialistic the whole time. They were coming to him because they saw the signs, and ooh, everybody wants a magician. Isn't that neat? But look what Jesus says here in Mark 6. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were not all bad. Their motive in John 6 apparently was not totally corrupt. There was at least, it seems like they saw the signs and they were putting some, they were not putting it all together, obviously, but they were putting some of it together and Jesus was trying to work with that. Before I made this study, I never came to that conclusion. I always came to the conclusion that they had totally missed it from the get-go and he's slapping them around the whole time, if you will. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening. Here's my point. The preacher can always learn. Whether or not I've understood John 6 properly this time, or I understood it properly last time, or I don't understand it properly yet, in any case, the preacher can always learn. So, this brings us to question number 5. Make a very rough outline of verses 1 through 15 and list as many observations and applications as you can think of based on this event from John 6. Do you remember the question? All right. So, you don't have to outline it because we'll each come up with something different there. I've got my opinion. Anybody want to share their list or one or two of their observations? You read John 6, the first parts of it, and what'd you come up with?
You don't want the outline, you want the observations.
Yeah, just the observations.
First of all, you can follow Jesus in the wrong mission. Where we see challenges, God sees opportunities.
Can you guys hear this?
Oh, sorry.
Okay.
God can do great things with our small offerings.
Mm.
God is very orderly. We are to be ever thankful.
Mm.
God is not wasteful. God will provide. And don't go beyond the word.
And what are you talking about?
Well, that's at the end where they try to take Jesus. They didn't understand. I think, like you, that they were seeking the signs, realizing that he was a prophet. They were misinformed by the scribes and Pharisees looking for that earthly kingdom. But Jesus still needs to teach them more. That they were taken. I mean, I never saw him as, like you said, all, you know, worried about their belly, that's it. No, there was something there, something about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
that they were misinformed. You still have to teach them more.
Yeah. Yeah. And you started that with don't go beyond the word. In other words, if you go beyond the word, you're going to start doing things that you shouldn't be doing, like trying to make Jesus king.
Right.
Literally king. Right. Yeah, we understood your point. John, you had your hand up earlier, didn't you?
Well,
Well, I've got observations. I just have a couple. One of them is that in a remote place, the application God is still there.
Mm.
And in a time of limited resources, God's all-powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, an application to the church's treasury. Oh, we're poor. Not with God, right? We can go on. Now, part of the reason why I realize that when I'm speaking to this audience, many of you have preached often, and that's a good thing. But one reason why I say, hey, outline this and make applications, because guess what you've just done? You're ready to stand up here in case I have a heart attack right now. Just move me out of the way and keep on going with whatever you have. This is training. This is helping us to develop, you know, outlines is really what it's about.
Yeah, I thought it was a great
question. Okay. Well, maybe I'll just write the rest of it that way. Read the text, outline it.
It's a great discussion question. You know, yeah. We get together as
family dual.
It's a great
time to have time to study. You know, I'll be honest with you. I really am tempted to say, here, just outline this and make your own applications, because you know what I'm trying to do? That's what I do. You probably can't figure this out. I hope you can, because my intent is that you can, but you probably cannot, especially next week questions. That when I ask the questions, I am trying to provide the flow of the author's thoughts, as far as I understand them. You know, here's the flow. You should be able to, if this were a perfect world, you'd see my questions and outline it from that. Obviously, it doesn't happen, but that's the theory. Okay, excellent, excellent thoughts. Back here in Mark and John, doesn't matter which one, except Mark, just hover there for a second. What did Jesus do? What did he do here? He did what? He... Yeah, which was fed the 5,000. Right. Everybody remembers feeding the 5,000. Now, why? And he was healing the sick. Everywhere he went, he was feeding the 5,000 and healing the sick. Right? God, Jesus cared about their physical needs. Yes, he did. But what's emphasized? He felt compassion for them because they were cold and hungry and hurt. That's true, but that's not what this says. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and the last time he had just said that, or just thought that, is when the rulers were saying, by Beelzebub, he casts out the demons. And Jesus looked at that and said, these rulers, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not spiritual guides. He's more concerned, Jesus' compassion for their physical well-being existed. Yes, it did. He fed them. He healed them. But for their spiritual being, that's what's being emphasized here, really. Now, thank you, church, for giving me the church phone, because I get all the questions from the community. Hello, I looked up your number in the phone book or online, and I'm wondering if you provide food. Do you have a food pantry? I can't tell you how many of those questions I have. Some of you know, because I say, hey, can you run over? I try to use wisdom and field some of these and say, yes, that this one's just looking for money. Anyway, by the way, when it's a non-Christian, it's never from the church's funds. We understand that because I've never asked the church. Anyway, but how many phone calls, guess, have I gotten saying, hey, I understand that you folks are a source of the truth. Please teach me the truth. I can't remember one. I can't. The world, why would somebody look up in the phone book, look for churches, and then call looking for food? Why would they do that to begin with?
The world, as you say, the perspective of the church is way, way off.
And who has given that perspective? I say it again.
Satan.
Is Satan ultimately through?
Christendom.
Christians. Exactly. It's quote unquote, our fault. Okay? That the world has this perceptive. Now, perception, if the church just would, if a local congregation would do what it's supposed to do, the world wouldn't have this perception. Sometimes we don't know the purpose of our test. Huh, I jumped ahead. What was the test for Nicodemus? Philip. Ha ha. You're paying attention. So what was the test for Philip? I don't know. I don't know specifically what it is. I looked at it, and Jesus asks, they say, send them away so they can buy something to eat. Then Jesus asks, what can we provide? you bring him something to eat, and then he says, where can we get something to eat? And they transition to, we are not able to get something to eat. I guess it has to do with Jesus' power.
Who he is.
But specifically, I don't know what it is. And that's the point. Sometimes we don't know the purpose of our test. But you know who did? Remember it said, Jesus knew what he intended to do. You know, we're going through life. Why? Why, God, why is this now, me, them? Don't know. But we always have to be faithful. You can be a disciple yet clueless. This should cause us to be humble. At the same time, reading about these folks, knowing what they came to be, gives us hope, doesn't it? God will work with the clueless. Be careful of understanding part, but not understanding the whole, kind of what Gary was getting at a little bit earlier. They understood part of it. Yes, this is the prophet, but they messed up. And then be careful not to see only part of Jesus. He's the Savior and the Sovereign. Comments or questions? Anything else here from this part? Okay. We go on. Back in John 6. I probably could have just jumped to Matthew, Mark, wherever. But I'm in John 6. Verse 16. When evening came... By the way, this looks parenthetical. This little part. It is tracing the history. You know, chronologically, it was daytime and then evening, they went away. Now, you'd think that is somewhat unimportant except for two things. The sign he performs and their reaction is all part of, very important to this story. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind. Mark's account says it was battering the boat. They're about 3 miles out, we'll see. They're in the middle, another account says. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And Mark's account says that they supposed he was a ghost and they cried out. Matthew says the same thing essentially. They were frightened. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Okay, now turn to Matthew. Matthew 14, that is. Matthew 14, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" Stop here. What was Peter doing when he began to doubt? What was he doing? Hold on. When he began to doubt, before, he ended up sinking. He was walking on water. He was walking on water. Hello? Yet what did he do? He doubted. Can you imagine doubting while walking on the water? I kind of can't. Amazing. But here's the point. If he can doubt while walking on water, then how prone are we to doubt? It's in our nature, isn't it, to doubt. Overcoming sin. When we sink, the issue is our little faith. Couple passages here. Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. All of it. And all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Luke 21. Talking about what's going to happen in the future. When you go out and preach, you're going to be persecuted. Keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Now, for our source of strength, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He's the one that provides it. Be strong in the Lord. Okay? And 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves... That's a specific usage, but I'm going to make it general. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. As I said this earlier, the issue is not the source of our strength. The issue is our subject. And to ask this question again, what was Peter doing when he began to doubt? He looked away from Jesus. Proverbial or figuratively speaking, Satan, from Genesis 3 on, that's what he wants to get you to do. If he can get you to take your eyes off of God, then he has succeeded. And that's when all our troubles start. Don't look at God and all that he can do. Look at this fruit. Look what it can do for you. And as soon as you look on the fruit, you've looked away from Jesus and bad things will happen. Comments or questions, raise your hand or whatever you need to do. So, Matthew 14, we continue. When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. And John's account says that they were immediately at land to which they were going. Here we have, Jesus can, he can keep doing this all day long. He can do miracle after miracle. He can just line them up. What do you need? That's the way he can operate. What a Lord we have. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Certainly you are God's son." This is huge. This is a very important point in the Gospels. Here's why. First of all, in John 6, turn back to John 6, he feeds the 5,000. The crowds come and say, "We want to make you king." He says, "No." He goes away. They chase after him. He starts talking about the bread of life, saying the Jews aren't what you think you are. At the end of that, they're so confused, the disciples, they say, "This is a difficult statement. You want us to eat your flesh?" They go away, but the 12 remain, saying, what does he say? Peter says to him, verse 67, sorry. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are truly the Holy One of God." They have come to know. Here's why this is important. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, right? Here's the proposition. God, in sending Jesus, Jesus, when he came into the world, had to succeed in three things. Number one, he had to live perfectly so that we can see how to live. Number two, he had to sacrifice himself so that we would have a substitutionary sacrifice. Number three, before he sacrificed himself, he had to get the world to know he really was from God. The proposition that he's from God. Luke 1, the angel appears to Mary, says, "You're pregnant by the Holy Spirit." She says, "How?" "By the Holy Spirit." "He will be called the Son of God." John 1:34, John, the Baptist, says, "I have seen and I have witnessed that he is the Son of God." However, unless that was inspired, which it was, but how much did John understand of that? Not all of it. In fact, later on, he would say, "Are you the Son of God," essentially, right? Luke 4, this is what Satan seeks to ascertain. "Are you the Son of God? If you really are the Son of God, prove it." Matthew 26, this is what the priests want to know. "Are you the Son of God?" Mark 1, this is what the apostles would later preach and write about. John 20, 30 and 31, what we're expected to believe. Many other signs Jesus performed, so on and so forth. So you can believe that he was the Son of God. Acts 8:37. This is what we and Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, confess, right? The Ethiopian eunuch is on the road. Philip comes and preaches to him. "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe," and he says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." This is what we have to confess. Now, this is the proposition. This is what we need to understand about Jesus. He was the Son of God. This is what God spent 3.5 years doing on this earth, convincing the world that he really was the Son of God. Now, 3.5 years. Here's the progress of the apostles. When he first came, not everybody should have accepted that. He had to prove it. John 1:49, I think it's Nathanael that says, "You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah." But Nathanael really didn't know what he was talking about. He just was introduced to Jesus. Mark 14. This is where we are. Matthew 14. This is where we are. In the history of the Gospels, this is where we are. We are how? We're within a year and a half of his death. A year to a year and a half of his death. And what have they just admitted? We have come to know. Have come to know that you are the Son of God. John 11. Martha admits this. In John 16:30. This is right. This is during the Lord's Supper. The last Passover. Not the Lord's Supper. The last Passover. They say, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the whole context is, I'm the Son, I'm the Son. Although I don't know if he actually says, I am the Son. But Father is mentioned probably 50 times in there. Father, me, Father, me, Father, me. Implying I'm the Son. And they don't say there that we believe you are the Son of God. But it's implied in their admission. We know that you're from God is what they say. And that's where in John 17 he can say, Father, I have accomplished what I have come to do, and now I can go home to you, and then he dies that day. We are right here in the history of the Gospels, just so you know that. One last point, maybe you have a comment or question. Everybody will say at some time that you are, Jesus is the Son of God. The only other occurrence that I can see where somebody says explicitly, you are the Son of God, is the soldier, when Jesus dies, the veil rips, and the soldier says, truly, this was the Son of God. The problem is, he said it too late, didn't he? And what I mean by that is, they'd already killed him. Now, the soldier has time to repent, because God, the world goes on, right? But we'll all say it. The question is when, before or after. Comments or questions on what we've talked about here? We've said a lot. That's all I have for today. Thank you for your contribution. We'll break till 5 after. Why not?